get us to 1 Peter here, chapter 5. And these are the conclusions that Peter has come to now that we're at the very end of this book. We've been looking at this all along as what it's like to live right in an upside down world. This has been a very informative as well as provocative and insightful letter. At least I believe it has. It has been for me. And it was penned, as I like to remind us all each time, by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were exiled from Rome because of their beliefs. And they were scattered throughout a broad region of nearly the size of California. It was quite the place for them. You can see those areas that he mentions in the letter up on the screen, that there is Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and all throughout Asia. He mentions those at the beginning of the letter. That's where they are. And these are places where paganism and local gods and deities and superstitions run wild, and where Christianity has made very few inroads. The culture is overwhelmingly hostile to the Christian worldview, and especially to Christian morality and values. Similar now, where we are in the United States, where the idea of Christians' morality is considered passé, and where even the highest leaders in government have said it's time for the church to catch up to us. No, we don't catch up to the world's morality and values. We go back to the Word of God and draw those things from what He has to say. And for the most part, these Christians are in isolated little pockets stretched all over this place, and they have very few other Christians around them to support them or even to run to for prayer. They are misunderstood, they're discriminated against, and they're looked upon with suspicion and disdain. They've been relocated to these regions beyond where they ever thought they would live, and certainly against their will. And it's happened as though they were enemies of the state. And so it's under two Christians under these extreme circumstances that Peter writes. And to give them a reminder and a digest of just what it means to be a Christian and to live the life of a Christian under these extreme pressures. So when we come to these closing words, Peter takes the time to summarize all that he has said so far, condensing it in this one little compact phrase in 1 Peter 5:12. This is the grace, the true grace of God. In other words, this is what he's written by the Holy Spirit throughout this book, is what true Christianity looks like when it's lived out in this present world, however else someone may characterize the Christian life. And there are lots of different characterizations of the Christian life. My daughter was sharing with me this morning a post that she had put on Facebook that generated some heat, not very much light, by some individuals. And what came out of that was one saying, hey, if you were a Christian, really a Christian, you'd think a certain way. Is it really? Because we can have the world foist on us what the Christian identity is supposed to look like, rather than go back to the Scripture and say, what is the Christian identity supposed to look like? It's very easy for that for us to happen. It was interesting to me, and I want to express my thanks to all of you who have been so gracious in extending sympathy and condolence in my dad's passing. We'll give you the details on the funeral arrangements as soon as we get them done this afternoon as we meet with the funeral home. But he's gone home to his reward. He's gone home. He hasn't left his home. He's gone to his home, the home he has desired to be in ever since he first came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's extraordinary to have that. And I will tell you, some people in the world don't understand that at all. They understand the lack of suffering, and they think that's a good thing, but they have no concept of the great reward and the wonder of what my dad stepped into at 12:45 Saturday morning as he left his body this earthly body that had grown so old and so weak. And we'll never experience weakness or pain or disappointment or difficulty again. See, that's the Christian hope. Peter camps on that, and we're going to be going back, because as we do this, as we come through this final portion, what we need to do is kind of recap everything Peter's given to us up until this point. Some think about the Christian life, and this happens even on television or in some of the media out there, that Christianity is a pathway to power. It's not a pathway to power. Christ never called us to be powerful in ourselves. He called us to be dependent on His power, to do the impossible, but not by ourselves, but completely as we depend upon Him. Some think of Christianity as a means of achieving respectability. Well, that's kind of gone out the window. It used to be that way. It no longer is in our society. Or perhaps looking for financial success or stability. A way to get the ideal family, or a way to get the best job, or the perhaps their favored life situation. Or perhaps in our case, it's the way for some that if they become Christians, that's part of grasping the American dream of freedom and personal happiness and security. I talked with a friend a while ago who currently is on mission work in the Middle East with an organization that I won't mention for his security and some other things that he's asked that not be mentioned in public places. But he ministers in Muslim communities very often. And he said that one of the difficulties that he's had in giving the gospel to those in these Middle Eastern countries is that they will say, well, do I have to become an American in order to be a Christian? Do they have to buy into Americanism? And sadly, I think it's the church that's promoted that view at times. That if you're going to be a real Christian, you've kind of got to be a WASP. A white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. That's Christianity. Well, no, it's not. And Peter is fighting against the stereotypes in his day. And certainly we've got to get those. Christianity is not a religiousized view of the book, The Secret. Of some secret method of getting the universe to give us what we want. Or to bend God's arm to our way of doing things and to accomplish our dreams. After all, that's the only reason God exists, right? To make sure our dreams come true. Isn't that why He's there? No. Instead, Christianity is meant to restore us to living lives that are committed to God's plans and purposes in the world through the church. So if your Christianity is all individual and has nothing to do with accomplishing God's purposes in the greater world, you might need to rethink your idea of Christianity and bring it back in view with the Bible. Christianity brings us back to being what we were made to be, God's image bearers, and to serve as His representatives in serving this world and displaying His excellencies and accomplishing His will. It's not how He can give us our best life now, but how we can live our best life for Him now. This, Peter contends, is the true grace of God, and not what men make it out to be. We're going to come back and unpack that in a flyby survey of the letter's key themes in just a moment. But his closing is both simple and profound, and it breaks down into six statements. We'll kind of work through these quickly for you. First statement in the passage, starting in verse 12, is by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silvanus is simply the Latinized version of the name of someone most of us are already familiar with in the Bible, especially from Acts chapter 15. In that passage, Paul and Barnabas had been at Antioch in Syria. And they were revisiting some places where they had preached previously and where the gospel had already taken root. And while they were there, there were some Jewish men who came down from Jerusalem and telling the Gentile Christians they had to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Kind of like Christians going out and preaching to people in the bush, pygmies, and saying, okay, now that you're a Christian, you need to wear a shirt and a tie. And that's happened in some places. That's not what it's about. And so they did this. Well, you've got to become part of our Jewish culture if you're going to be a real Christian. And it's amazing how much of that has crept back into the church in our day, where we've got to have, let's reintroduce some of the Jewish rituals. Let's have a Passover Seder. No, the Passover was fulfilled in Christ. I can't have a Seder anymore. It's done. And so I don't go back to the shadow. I stay with the reality. I've used the example so many times here that you're all sick of it, but just because I like it, I'm going to repeat it, and I've got the microphone. I met my wife on the internet, and I put her picture up on as the screensaver when we met, and I was doing that by faith, assuming she'd come around, and because she figured out by the picture that I had sent her I was not really Brad Pitt, and that was a little bit of a disappointment, I'm sure. But I put her picture as my screensaver, and someone came into my office once and said, well, who's that? And I said, well, it's someone I'm hoping to have a relationship with. And just kind of tossing it out there. And I will confess that there were times when these lips touched that screen. It's awful. I just have to admit it, you know. It's what happened. Now, and then time happens and we meet each other and she doesn't flee in terror and we finally get married. If I'm still kissing the screen instead of her, something's really wrong. And if we're still going back and kissing the Old Testament rituals rather than celebrating the fulfillment in Christ, something's gone drastically wrong with our Christianity. But it happens. It's happened in our world for sure. Let me go back to that passage in Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me go on. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, so what happens was this is Paul telling the council at Jerusalem what had happened. Because this had created a huge uproar, as you might imagine. And so Paul, seeing this Judaizing thing that they wanted to do, telling everybody that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, he saw this as a direct attack on the gospel and of salvation and eliminating the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ alone. And so off went Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and they put the matter in front of the church leadership who were there. And so the leadership came, and they discussed this, and they debated it all. And that's where we just were in a little later in Acts chapter 15. And so after there had been this debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's back in earlier in the book of Acts. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so he then gives a wrap up. So therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Interesting, that wouldn't go well in our day. And from what has been strangled, which was also associated with idolatry, and from blood, part of drinking blood was part of an idolatrous approach. For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. We don't want to go back and repeat what Moses did. that's a done deal. And so they decided to send a letter. After Peter makes this speech, the group gets together and they decide to send a letter conveying these ideas back to the Gentile believers in Antioch. And with the letter, they sent Barnabas and Paul, who had brought the issue to the council, so that they wouldn't be looked on as suspicious, as though they had just gone up to Jerusalem but then came back with their own ideas, and without the imprimatur of those who were back in Jerusalem. It says they also sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men above the brothers. That's the Silvanus that Peter was writing through in 1 Peter that we've been reading all along. And there in verse 32 of Acts 15, it notes that these two men were also prophets. This same leader, this same Silas, later in the chapter becomes Paul's chief ministry companion, taking the place of Barabbas. Some have said that there's a split between the theology of Peter and Paul, and that's not true. Silas forms this perfect bond between the two of them that you see they're complementing one another. Silas then would have been quite known in Christian circles, and if Peter had used Silas as his amanuensis or his secretary, the one who just wrote the letter physically. Notice I did that with my right hand, even though I'm left-handed. I did that for you. But was also the one, probably the one who actually delivered the letter to these various places. So it would have great confirmation attached to it. Secondly, in the passage, Peter says that, as the slide comes up, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. In other words, he wasn't just giving them some advice. Or as one preacher that I heard a number of years ago said, the Ten Commandments would better be revised and referred to as the Ten Suggestions. That isn't the way this works. So Peter wasn't just giving them some suggestions or advice. He was working by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he sent this letter not only to inform them, but to goad them into accepting the contents and living out its principles. And he did this with apostolic authority. And what is that charge? It is, since this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Don't abandon these things or let them slip. This is Christianity, the way God's given it to us. And so we want to live as though this is what we've obtained. And this has God's highest favor attached to it in Jesus Christ. So don't let it go. His fourth statement, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. John Mark, probably being referred to there. The reference here to Babylon is disputed by some, but more than likely, it's a reference to Rome, where Peter was. He was nearing the end of his life. We know that he was executed in Rome. And this tended to be a symbol of his unity with his readers, that even as they were in exile from Rome, even while he was in Rome, he was in exile too, because we're not yet with Christ. So that there's this dual reality. Even as Jews in the Old Testament were enduring the Babylonian captivity when they were in exile. In fact, all Christians are, in a sense, in exile. Until we come to the true home, the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven at the end of all things, the way we're told in Revelation 3 and chapter 21. My dad is there now while it's being prepared. Remember Jesus' statement, I go to prepare a place for you? Now, he created the entire universe in 6 days. What must a place be that he's taken 2,000 years to prepare? That's a little beyond our imagination, isn't it? What an extraordinary thing. My dad is watching that right now. Must be just amazing. Maybe he'll come back and tell me, you know, visit me in a dream or something. Being in Rome was no less being in exile than being thrown to the far reaches of the kingdom where they were. Because this is a spiritual reality and not a spatial or a geographical one. And then he gives a fifth statement. So greet one another with a kiss of love. Keep your hearts tender toward one another, even in this distress, because it's difficult when we're in times of distress to keep soft and tender toward one another. And then his last statement, for in fact, there is peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Peace that truly passes understanding, even in the midst of the most harrowing trials. I was so grateful for the hospice people who kept coming in and checking on us at Kirkhaven. Wonderful folks who were really concerned about our comfort as much as my dad's comfort in those closing hours. But I could tell by their attitude, they were a little worried that we weren't more distressed. He's 95 years old. He's walked with Christ for close to 70 years, and he's going home to be with Jesus. I struggled being really distressed, if you know what I mean. That the Christian, as Al mentioned earlier, is the only one who really understands this in the right way. I so appreciated their heart and their mind, but so wanted to be able to communicate to them, you don't understand this the way we understand this. He won't just be free of pain. He's going to be the next step toward his resurrection body. I mean, we are amazing stuff is about to go on. So all of that leads us back to Peter's conclusion statement. The second statement, what's so pregnant with meaning, this is the true grace of God that they and we need to stand in. They understood it as the true grace of God. And so I want to go back and just survey, what is that true grace then? Let's rehearse the key ideas that we've had all the way through this book so that we understand exactly what Peter's referring to. He would have anticipated them reading this as a letter in public and then maybe even talking about going back and rehearsing those things. But it takes us all the way back to chapter 1, and you're all familiar with this because we camped on it for a long time. Verses 1 and 2. Elect exiles. That the believer is two things at the same time. Elect of God and yet exiled in this world. And those things are not in any way contradictory to one another. And so we read that back in the beginning of the book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, peace be multiplied to you. Let me go back over those statements just quickly. They were there according to the foreknowledge of God. So are we. Sky has mentioned often at home that I was born in the wrong century. And I was. I really prefer Victorian England. I like the way they talked. I liked their manners. I liked how they interacted. You watch Downton Abbey and they say the most scathing things and they say them so beautifully. I want to live in that. I love that. It's fantastic. So there's no surprise to God about any of the stuff that you're wrestling with, or certainly that Peter's readers were wrestling with. No surprise at all. As part of his setting us aside, apart from the rest of the world for himself, which is that meaning of in sanctification of the Spirit, God uses our experiences to set us apart from the world for himself. So it isn't like it's playing catch up. It's part of his divine foreknowledge in ordaining these things for us. And then leading us to obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord above all earthly powers. We don't undergo difficulty in our life to lead us away from obedience, but to learn how to truly obey in the face of those things. Because that's when obedience really, really matters. Not when things are going smooth, when things aren't going smooth. That's when it's difficult. And all of this for being purified in Him, not through religion, but through sprinkling with His blood. So our first thing, the first key that we're to look at that Peter is saying is part of this true grace of God is the Christian identity as both elect and exile in our situation. The second key that he gives us is that we are to have a fixed hope in Jesus' return and resurrection. Just the very fixed hope that enables us to walk through times like the loss of my dad this week. Because we anticipate the living inheritance, undefiled, that is preserved for us who are being preserved by faith to the last day. It's extraordinary. And this we have. So that we're not overcome in the midst of the difficulties that are here and now. And then, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then, later on, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have this fixed hope in Christ's return and resurrection, anticipating the living inheritance that He has preserved for us. And yes, we go through some difficulty. But that tells us also that the Christians are to endure suffering and persecutions as normative. As normative, not as unusual. We are not striving to have a stress-free life. We're striving to have a Spirit-empowered life in the midst of the stress and the difficulty and the circumstances. And so he tells us, in 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And again, back in 1:13, that we are to prepare our minds for action and being sober-minded to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at Jesus Christ's return. We're to endure this suffering and persecution as normative. Amazing, amazing what he gives us in this. And again, beloved, just do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be shocked when the world goes crazy and when that includes persecution against the church. When they seem insane in their justifications and in what they condone out there. Look at the mass confusion of how the world itself is supposed to deal with the recent regulations regarding bathrooms. The world can't sort it out because they know it's nuts. We're supposed to assume it's going to be nuts because they don't know Christ. It can't be coherent. And then fourth, Christians are to respond to these things. This is the one that's probably most difficult for most of us, with non-retaliation and with grace. Say what? That's right, non-retaliation and gracious responses to all, to those authorities and those persecutors that he tells us about in 3 through 9, in 3:9 and then 13 through 17 in chapter 3. Let me go back and just look at that a little bit again. You're familiar with it? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Say what? If you were here for the Sunday school class in church history, what happened with the Jews as he was telling us about this in 64 AD when the Romans tried to, what did they have to do? They had to recapture Jerusalem and areas because the Jews had rebelled. This is what Christians were looking for, many of the Jews were looking for in a Messiah, when Jesus came on the scene and why they didn't accept him. We want somebody who's going to rise up and throw off this yoke of Roman oppression. You want to really be free from governmental oppression? Walk in holiness. Because the government has no rule over that. They can't touch that. In the words of one famous rapper. Can't touch this. All right, I'm sorry. Some of you will know what that means. Or if I go, do, can't touch this. All right, yeah, good. Some of you got that. All right. No, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And who's the emperor at this point? Wicked man. Wicked man. Who's going to end up in the White House next? One of probably two wicked people. And so be subject. For the Lord's sake. Not for our comfort or to get it off our chest, but for the Lord's sake, for the fervent furtherance of the gospel, so that he's made manifest in this insane and wicked world. Whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. This is how it works. Have some of you been worrying about finding the express will of God for your life? Here it is. This is the will of God. I can tell you what it is. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Can't I just shoot them? That'll silence them. Yes. But that doesn't accomplish God's end. It just makes them quiet. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Not in bondage to all this. And not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, because we serve Christ and not the state. Therefore we can just rebel against the state. He says, no, you can't do that. But living as servants of God. And so honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Even honor the emperor. Boy, that sticks in our throats, doesn't it? Honor. Can't even get the word out, can I? Some of you can't either. No. He goes on. Another statement regarding that. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. When we respond in grace and reasonableness to what is unreasonable, we obtain a blessing that is specifically given to those. For he goes on to say, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Not that they can't externally harm us, but they can't permanently harm us, not spiritually. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So many of us are so troubled right now. Don't be there. No, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your, have no fear, for heaven's sakes, with one of those two that's going to end up in the White House, have no fear? Correct, have no fear. God is still above the White House, no matter who's in it. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Instead, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord over all and as holy. So he's always doing what's holy for us. That way, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Why aren't you pulling your hair out in the present situation in America? We answer them with gentleness and respect. Because my hope is in Christ. And having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if you're slandered, when you're slandered, we will be, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Wow. Put to shame right then? No, not necessarily. When Christ returns. When Christ returns. His fifth key point of what is the true grace that we're to stand in is that Christians are not to be distracted from preserving and perpetuating Christ's church. Now, I know that we are in a day and age of consumerism, and so it's what can the church do for me rather than how can I preserve and perpetuate Christ's church. But I tell you, that's the true grace of God. Stand firm in this. How can you preserve and perpetuate Christ's church in this generation? That's the question. That's our call. How can we be of service to those things? How can I add to the fact that when I pass off the scene, some of you hoping that'll be sooner rather than later, but when I pass off the scene, have I done anything that will ensure that the church moves on in the next generation, perpetuating the clear teaching of Scripture and the foundation of Christ's assemblies as churches in this area? That's a question I have to ask myself, but it's a question we all have to ask, not just those that are quote-unquote in ministry. This, Peter says, belongs to us as the whole church. That's why he writes to the whole group, remember, the end of all things is at hand, and therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that you don't pray goofy stuff. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Stay together as believers. Since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I don't like those people at that church. So what? Find me one verse in the Bible that says thou shalt like them. There isn't any. You know why there's so many hypocrites in the church? Because we need saved. Of course there's hypocrites in the church. And liars and cheats and thieves and immoral and murderers. Because we need Christ as our Redeemer. So if you're looking for a church without those qualities, they ain't none. So I think it's in the Greek that way. They ain't none. It's a very interesting phrase. Doesn't exist. Some of those people don't come up to my holy standard. I tell you what, you don't come up to Christ's holy standard. You deal with that, I deal with that, we're in a better place. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each, she always brings the same coleslaw salad every time. Yes, she does. I love it. As each is, my wife makes me eat broccoli. And I still have to earnestly love her and show hospitality without grumbling. Yesterday, she made me eat asparagus. This is unconscionable. I like some green things, pistachio ice cream. That works as that's a green thing. That should be on the plate. She doesn't go there. And then, as each has received a gift, every one of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. How you doing using your gift to preserve and perpetuate Christ's church? That's what he's given. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If it's all getting and no giving, we're not doing anything. How do we preserve and perpetuate? By being good stewards of God's varied grace. We've all got weird little gifts, some of us. So what's the gift you keep telling me you have, honey? The gift of deflation? I think that's what she calls it, the gift of deflation, yeah, which she exercises on me from time to time. And it's a useful gift. I need that gift. I personally, my greatest spiritual gift is the gift of suspicion. And it operates constantly. But I have to learn how to bring that under the umbrella of how does that serve and perpetuate the church, not tear it down. And that's to happen both as elders and non-elders. We saw in that passage how that looked. Sixth, and we're coming close to the end of things here, is to remember our eschatological calling. That you are the light of the world and your light must shine before all. And that we are harbingers of the coming judgment. Remember those passages we read, 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We never want to let go of our role as priests in this world today. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. That for what? For what purpose? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Revealing His character and His holiness, as opposed to living in the passions of the flesh and the values of this world. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And what defines you as God's people? Two things. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that great? Grace. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when? On the day of visitation. We've received mercy for our sin, and He has bestowed great grace upon us by making us His children, His people. And then we prefigure God's final judgment. Peter tells us that in 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Astounding. This is part of the true faith that we're to stand firm in, that we play that role of making sure that the character and the glories and the excellencies of Christ are displayed to the world through us, are displayed to one another through us. Husbands, that your wives find out how understanding and gracious and sweet and forgiving Christ is through you. And wives, that your husband find out how patient and sweet and giving Christ is through you. And kids that know Christ, that your parents find out how wondrous Christ is as they interact with you. And parents, that your children find out the beauties and the excellencies of Christ as you interact with them. Wow. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then His last point, which we did last time we were together. The Christians are facing supernatural opposition, but we're doing it with supernatural equipping in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so He took us there to 5:6-9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. There is an exaltation coming for the believer, but it is at that time when we step into His presence and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It doesn't happen here and now. But how do we humble ourselves? By casting all our anxieties on Him. Letting Him worry more than we do. Why? Because He cares for you. Believing, trusting, really living in the reality that He cares for us in our circumstances. And so be sober-minded. Be watchful. You know, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And as we said last time, how does a roaring lion prowl about seeking whom he may devour? Because lions only roar after they've gotten their prey, not before. They'd scare the prey away. And this is how the enemy works, by making us fear and think he's conquered and won when he hasn't. No, resist him how? Firm in your faith, just what we've been hearing all along. By standing in this true grace and remaining firm in it, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Don Carson at lunch last Saturday mentioned a young man in a Muslim country, medical student. And he had been having dreams, which we understand is happening a lot in the Muslim world right now. Dreams in the Muslim world are nothing new. For hundreds of years, they've been having dreams of Satan. That's very common in Muslim communities, that individuals have dreams about Satan. They're terrified by that. This young man had a dream, and he thought it was Satan, although it was very different in character. And so he was attending a creative writing class. And at that creative writing class, which was in Egypt, it wasn't back in his home country, the teacher there said, why don't we write about our dreams? That might be an interesting thing to write about. And so he wrote about this dream that was odd, that it was, he thought it was Satan because that would have been pretty common, but it was different. It had a whole different cast to it, and this being was full of light. And it just so happened that that creative writing teacher was a Christian. And he sat down with the young man and said, well, that wasn't a dream about Satan. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he gave his heart to Christ there. He went home, bought a Bible before he did, and went home to his Muslim country. And he started reading the Bible and studying. And one day when he was out of the house at med school, his four brothers knew something was up with him. His life was beginning to be different. And they raided his bedroom and they found his Bible. And when he got home that day, they beat him to a pulp. He was unconscious. And they tied him up and called for their dad, who was an imam, a Muslim leader. And he flew back from Mecca that day, burst into the room with an AK-47, pushed it in his chest and said, recant this Jesus or I will shoot you dead here and be a hero. And he recanted. And it plagued him. He finished his one set of schooling and went off to school in another town. And he rubbed up against some Christians there. And so when he came back home, he got online and started to interact with them and some other seekers online, even though he knew how dangerous this was already. And he made contact with another guy and said, hey, let's get together. Maybe we can study the Bible and pray for each other. And when he met him, he was part of the Islamic secret police. And he beat him within an inch of his life and jailed him. He was released from jail and he started to recover from his wounds and he had to attend again some other seminars and things. But he found online a Christian community 12 hours away in another country. And every Saturday he drove that 12 hours just so he could be with a couple Christians and worship. And then drove back home. 12 hours. Anna, anybody drive 12 hours to get here today? Me neither. Well, he ended up at one of these conferences in Egypt again that was held by the Gospel Coalition, the group that D.A. Carson helped found. This young man said, teach me everything you can teach me. I've got 3 weeks. And he said, then I'm going back to my home and I'm ready to die this time. I'm ready to die this time. I wasn't the first time, but I know now. People call us funny names. They mock us on the internet. Oh man, that's just goofy stuff. Some of it I find hysterically funny myself. We aren't being persecuted much. And even if we are, we have to remember that our brothers are experiencing this throughout the world somewhere. Those undergoing great and difficult things. What he's written to them regarding how to live as strangers and exiles in this hostile world is what the truth faith looks like. This is Christianity at its core. And this then dispels a very pervasive but unspoken myth about being a Christian that persists among many today. And I need to go here for just a moment before we close. And that's the idea that simply being a Christian is the key goal. It's what I think we might be able to term the biological mindset of Christianity. I'm a Christian, and that's all that there is. That's all that's necessary. I've been born again. What else? I mean, I've got that basic thing locked up. I'm not going to hell. That's it. That's all there is to being a Christian. And we've just looked at how Peter says, no, that's not true. There's at least seven things in this book that he brings out as key concepts that are part of being a Christian. But we kind of go back to this biological model, but God in creation shows us a very different picture. Yes, it's true. When the human egg is fertilized, at that moment, that egg is as truly and biologically human as he or she will ever be. Fully human, but not humanity in its fullness. It's very different. There aren't some other species which then grow into becoming a human being, or that are a human being, but they're not meant to be. We are not simply meant to remain a zygote, because we're meant to display the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, a mature Christ to the world. We're meant to grow up into the fullness of our humanity and all that that implies. If human life stays at this stage, it doesn't do very much. And this is the very same reality with the Christian. To become a Christian, but never to grow into Christ's likeness, never to take on walking like a Christian, thinking like a Christian, feeding yourself and taking on spiritual responsibility, is a sad and tragic anomaly. But it's anything but the Christian life that Peter's just described for us. It's anything but the true grace of God that we're to stand firm in. It takes on a certain appearance and doesn't stop at simply being a biological Christian, a born-again child of God, but one who lives out that life in the real aspects of this life in this fallen world. So we learn how to walk as Christians. We learn how to talk as Christians. We learn how to work as Christians. We learn how to love as Christians. The same as you grow in your humanity, you grow in your Christianity. It doesn't stop here. Being born again is the beginning, not the end. The true grace of God is our knowing His favor. Let me summarize everything we've covered. The true grace of God is knowing His favor in Jesus Christ, irrespective of external trials and tribulations. And knowing that as we stand in His favor, we're not to retaliate sinfully against those who sin against us, but putting all our hope in what will be ours at Christ's return, depend upon His indwelling Spirit to respond in gentleness and right submission while protecting and growing His people and His church, resting in His sovereign hand and living as eschatological lights in the world and as indicators of God's coming wrath on sin. Knowing all the while that we will be opposed spiritually, but remaining steadfast by the strength that He imparts. This is what Christ has purchased for us by His blood. This kind of life. Not a bare salvation, but a glorious one. Growing more and more into His own image by the presence and power of His indwelling Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that it doesn't leave us as perpetual spiritual infants, that You have more for us. You've made us to be born again into the image of Christ, but we're not yet fully there, and that growth sometimes takes a long time. Sometimes it seems so slow and so bumpy. We don't do it well. We make mistakes, but the same as human children falling and learning how to walk, it doesn't happen instantly, and learning how to talk and learning how to run and learning how to care for ourselves. But we do want to grow. We do want to become all that You've called us to be. I don't know, there may be those who are here today who aren't Christians. They would call themselves Christians because they adhere to the Christian religion in a way they don't adhere to Islam or Judaism or Shintoism or any of the other isms out there. But they've never been born again, and in the process, even begun to consider what it might mean to grow up into Christ. I pray that this morning they'll get a glimpse of what it means to be a real Christian and hunger and seek after you, that you might birth that new life in them. Draw them by your Spirit and don't leave them. Let no one who hears the preaching and teaching of the Word from this pulpit remain indifferent. But by your Spirit, convict them of sin and bring them to yourself, that they might know your forgiveness and your cleansing and the extraordinary transformation that comes through being born again. And for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who all struggle in various ways because we've all got those places in life that are not easy. We're in such desperate need of your grace to be with us, to continue to guide us and grow us up in Christ. The knowledge of your word, the fellowship of the saints, prayer, so that we might contribute to one another and especially to the preservation and the building up of your church in our generation, so that should Christ tarry, we might give them a solid foundation to continue to build upon. Lord, work in us. We want to stand in the true grace, firm in it, no matter what winds blow, no matter what quakes beneath our feet, no matter what moral or political or social tsunamis threaten to overtake us, that Christ might be seen in His glory through your people. We ask it in His name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.